I have a joke my grandpa used to say in his latter years. If we took him out somewhere, I said, "It's good to be here, isn't it?" Grandpa loved to go to the footy. And he'd say, "Mike, at my age, it's good to be anywhere." But it is good to be here, isn't it? Some people aren't sure. They're just staring at me like, am I meant to answer that question? Is it okay to talk? It's good to be here, isn't it?
Yeah,
there we go. That's it, folks. This is meant to be a bit of a conversation, I hope. This is week two into a series on the Lord's Prayer. And that means that I began it last week, and that message is available on the internet. And so if you weren't here last week, you can hear that on the interweb. And it's awesome, so you should listen to it. A couple of quick things that are important in regards to this series. First, I'm going slow. I'm working through the Lord's Prayer line by line. And second, if you want to reference the scriptures from while I'm speaking, you will find the scriptures where we have drawn the Lord's Prayer from in Luke 6. Luke 11 and Matthew 6. And this is where the disciples came to Jesus and they said, "Jesus, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples." And what they were really asking was this. They're saying, give us a vision statement. Sum it all up for us, Jesus. What it is that you are on about with these stories, these healings, these teachings. And it's amazingly, it's one of the only places where Jesus responds directly to a question, not with a story, but with an answer. When you pray, say this. So, learning to do as we're told in prayer. But of course, it's not just saying the words. These words, almost every single one of them, form a banner for a richness, a depth, and alluding to something else, something deeper. And in the first week, we looked at the first eight words, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name." In "Our Father, our," we found a collective humility. In the use of the word "Father," we found a reference to both a deep intimacy as well as awe. Talked about the significance of the word "Abba," a wonderful word that was totally ruined by a 1970s Swedish pop group. And then, "Hallowed be your name." Hallowed be your name. A line indicating that Jesus was giving reference to a common Jewish temple prayer. The temple was where the Lord dwelled, where his name was revered as holy. And Jesus was reframing that idea and saying, the place where you say these words, where you cry out to your Father, wherever that is, wherever you are present, is holy. Because that's where God is. This is part of Jesus extending a welcome to any and all explored in this prayer. So wherever you are, Jesus was saying, be there and be there with God. And so we come to a part of the prayer that rolls off the tongue for us. If we are familiar with the Lord's Prayer at all, put your hand up if you were able to pray the Lord's Prayer without much difficulty. Who's got it pretty well secured? Yeah, nearly all of us. Most of us. "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." And in the old English version, "Thy kingdom come." Thy kingdom come. What is that? These three words, "Thy kingdom come." Is it a question? Is it a willing? I mean, part of figuring out what's difficult, part of the difficulty in figuring out what this actually means is that for most of us, we don't have much frame of reference to a monarchy. Well, I don't think we do. Who follows the Royals as a bit of a guilty habit? Go on. Hands up. Yeah, I knew it was you, Trish. Definitely interested in what Kate's wearing, right? And ongoing feud with Meghan. Yeah, not that I'd know anything about that. We don't have much frame of reference to the monarchy other than for entertainment, but we are, I think, interested in power, in who's in power, in what that means for us. And that's really what this line in Jesus' prayer is all about. By calling for something to come more than it presently is, it's an expressed desire for a different state of power than was currently teaching his disciples to pray this prayer as a Jewish community who very much still considered themselves to be living in exile. You know, God had not done what they believed he was going to do, and this was most evident by the fact that they were ruled oppressively by Rome. The Romans were still all out and about taxing and killing wherever they wanted just to make sure they knew, everyone knew who was in power. And so when Jesus taught his disciples to pray, "Thy kingdom come," he's teaching them at one level to believe that another world is actually on its way. It is possible. Not only is it just possible, it's the way that things are headed. It's going to be different at some stage. But what we share with Jesus in praying this line in this prayer is recognizing that things in our own world are not as they should be or as we would want them to be. Pick up your newspaper. Who reads a real newspaper these days? A few of us as well. They turn on the TV. Good news doesn't sell very much. That's not great news. We know this is the case, and the dominant narrative that we see at play all around the world is all about fear and scarcity and conspicuous consumption, and if you don't look great and have it all, then you've missed out. And surely doomsday is not too far away. And you know, folks, this is actually one of the reasons why I think it's been the practice of people who follow Jesus to read their Bibles regularly and deeply, is to recognize that there is actually a different story that's told in our scriptures. It's a story of hope. It's a story that has a trajectory. It's a story that invites us into it. There's a wonderful quote from a pastor from the 1800s, and Martin Luther King is often credited with this quote, but he was actually just quoting this writer called Theodore Parker, and Theodore Parker said this. He said, "I don't want, and my eye reaches but little ways. I cannot calculate the curve and complete the figure by the experience of sight. I can divine it by conscience, but from what I see, I am sure it bends towards justice." Martin Luther King used to shorten it and say, "The arc of the universe is bent towards justice." And we need to say it regularly and often to one another, don't we? That we have a hope that the movement of history is one where eventually the kingdoms of our world become the kingdom of our God. And that's what we're willing and wanting and asking and pleading for, right? When we pray, "Thy kingdom come." Yeah? And right throughout Scripture, from the prophets and all the way to Revelation, we're given some clues as to what it might be like to live in a realm where justice and truth and beauty are not just ideals, but are experienced realities for every human being. Gives us some of these pictures. See, I'll create new heavens and a new earth. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. The former things will not be remembered, nor will they come to mind. Never again will there be in it an infant who lives but a few days. It's good news for all of those infants that die in poverty as a result of preventable diseases, or an old man who does not live out his years. They'll build houses and dwell in them. They'll plant vineyards and eat their fruit. The pictures that that are expressed to us all through the scriptures are of a future that looks like justice and truth and beauty. And I apologize to anyone who had dreams of playing harps on a cloud for all eternity. The picture that we actually get about God's future is actually one where everyone has a job to do. Everyone's got a role. But in that role, they are paid fairly and they're given good housing. That's the world that he brings in and through us. He's promised us that history is headed somewhere. The good work that he started, he's promised to complete in us. So it's not really surprising to find Jesus speaking about the kingdom or using the word kingdom in this prayer that he was teaching his disciples to pray, because the kingdom was so central to what he was speaking about so much of the time. I just want to sort of touch on it a bit today. You could speak about Jesus' references to the kingdom for a whole year without too much effort. There's so much more to the kingdom of God, as Jesus spoke about and demonstrated, than can be captured on a Sunday. Kingdom of God, these are not familiar words to us in terms of lived experience, but if we're familiar with Jesus at all, they won't be new to us. We will have heard about it before. The kingdom of God, or the kingdom of heaven in Matthew's gospel, from the outset of his ministry, what did Jesus say about the kingdom? Where was it? You can talk back to me, that's okay. What? The kingdom of God is among you, or in you, or at hand. He brought with him this announcement that the kingdom of God was taking place. A new reality within the old reality. There was an intersection of two realities taking place. Are you aware of it? And then over and over again, in all sorts of ways, he described it, he taught about it, he symbolized it. And among all of this, in different ways, he described the people who realized the reality of the kingdom within them. There were common markers to Jesus' description of the kingdom in terms of what it would look like, what it would feel like, and what it would look like and how it would be demonstrated in people who took it on for themselves. The kingdom of God is like, and then one of the ways that he referenced them, well, and I don't know why I've got my King James on here, but ye shall know them by their fruit. It's fun just to use the word ye once in a while, isn't it? You shall know what people are like by their actions. I mean, this is just the articulation of a basic truth, isn't it? That actions speak louder than words. And one of the things that he says it is typified by is the realization, while at times this prayer, thy kingdom come, is a desperate prayer or a pleading for help, a longing, it's also meant to be a prayer that is a longing and a willingness and a desire for the experience of joy, of laughter, of happiness, of community, of togetherness. All of the things that are captured within the word shalom. And that's why over and over again he said, the kingdom of heaven is like a king who prepared a wedding banquet for his son. And what I want to demonstrate through a few of Jesus' references to what the kingdom of God is like is that it was not just sort of like, oh yeah, this is what it's like and we're going to have some fun along the way. It was like, no, the kingdom of God is to be experienced as a party. Getting down and knowing how to celebrate is what most embodies the kingdom, perhaps. But for his son, in the ancient Near East, wedding banquets were a celebration that people saved up for years to put on for their family members. And they often took place over days. And Jewish wedding banquets were feasts of epic proportions. Who's married here? Yeah. There's a few of us that are married. And I gather that if you were married, you had a wedding day. Are you guys married? No? Planning on it? Yeah. These guys are available. If anyone knows any young ladies. No, Bailey's not. That's not true. Joy Hahn. Yeah. Oh, never mind. I'll leave that where it is. You know, Jesus' description of the kingdom of heaven being like a wedding banquet is perhaps, I think, lost on us a little bit, especially if we came and were raised and brought up in the evangelical sort of Christian tradition. Rochelle and I, we've been married 20 years this September. Thank you. But part of getting married as children involves, like, we'd just turned 20, I think we're 20, something like that. We're really young. Anyway, a whole bunch of us, Rochelle's friends from her church in Canada, there was a whole bunch of us that got married at the same year. And I'm just going to be really honest. The vast majority of them were pretty boring affairs. They were kind of, I don't know if it's disrespectful to talk about your wedding that way, but, you know, I might be in trouble later on. I haven't run this one through the filter, so. But there's a whole bunch of us. We got married the same year, and it was like, oh boy, great, another wedding. They weren't great, but then, and there was probably about four or five of them that we'd been to this summer, and then there was another one that we got invited to, and Rochelle's like, I don't even know why we got invited to this wedding, and, you know, she didn't even know the people that well, but anyway, the groom was English and very conservative, and, you know, but the bride, all of her family, and about half of the wedding guests had come over from Germany, and they didn't speak any English at all. And it was kind of boring, but whatever. But then we went back to this nursery that had been converted, this converted nursery that had been sort of, done up for this incredible wedding. And then all of a sudden, like, and, you know, we're just sitting down about to have lunch or dinner or whatever it was, and like, you know, 50 Germans just come and sit down. And every second German was carrying a mini beer keg as well. And I'm not actually kidding. And then one of them, like, he just thought it was way too quiet, and he went straight to the music system and put on the B-52's Love Shack. And then it was like just the whole place exploded. And all of a sudden, I'm not kidding, like, within the next half an hour, there's the grandmother of the grandmother of the bride is dancing with three of the groomsmen who, for some reason, have lost their shirts and are just wearing bow ties up top. There's half a dozen girls that have just jumped into the pool, and, like, it's like everyone just decided, oh, there's a better way to celebrate weddings. It just went absolutely nuts. It was a lot of joy there. It's a lot of fun. And what we're doing when we pray, thy kingdom come, is actually letting go of fear that locks us up in one way or another. You know, we get another picture about what the kingdom of God is like in Zechariah. It says, once again, men and women of ripe old age will sit in the streets of Jerusalem, each of them with their cane in hand because of their age. Okay? But the city streets will be filled with boys and girls playing there. And there's this picture of people of all ages that comes through in this wonderful scripture of actually belonging to one another. And they won't be afraid to go out at night because this is the place where people can actually experience the reality of family in peace. And, you know, I think this is one of the things that we actually see taking place when the church is at its best is people adopting one another as family members, regardless of their age or where they come from. It's fantastic. It's one of the ways that we know that what Paul said is true, being confident of this, that he who began a good work in you will carry it on to completion until the day of Christ. The kingdom of God is at hand. It is among you. It's right here. It's where you are. It's the infilling of the Spirit. It's the experience of this reality that Jesus said that to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. You know, when people take on this identity, they really do change the world. There's all sorts of work to do in terms of working for truth and beauty and justice. But in the day-to-day of communicating the reality of the kingdom in our life, I think one of the best ways that we can celebrate the grace of God is to have the same emphasis as that of Jesus in terms of the necessity for celebration. Think about probably the most famous of Jesus' stories.
Maybe I forgot a slide. Never mind.
Think about the most famous of Jesus' stories. Consider that the kingdom of God is like a father that had two sons. You know this story, right? Story of the prodigal son. It's such a wild story on so many levels. The son effectively says to the father, I wish you were dead. Give me what's coming to me. That's it on wild living. And then he's destitute and he gets a job feeding pigs. I mean, can you imagine a Jewish kid feeding pigs? And pretty soon he comes to his senses and starts practicing a speech. He's practicing a speech all the way home. You know, I've sinned against God, I've sinned against you. Blah, blah, blah. I mean, when you've blown half the family's wealth, you practice your speech, I guess. And then the scripture says that while he was still a long way off, the father sees him and runs to him. Fathers don't run. And then he just starts summoning all his servants, and the nature of the party that he seems intent on throwing is, you know, with half the wealth gone, it seems like the father's intent on spending whatever is left. He says, this son was lost, but he's found. My family is back together. There's no extravagance that is going to be left wanting here. So she's kind of artistic, and she has some very strange friends for that matter. And she said that in uni, whenever one of them ran out of money completely, they would announce it to one another. And that was a good indicator of a necessary time for a party. It's actually part of the rhythm of life for First Nations Canadians. When they have a significant birthday, they don't receive gifts. They actually give everything away. Significant celebrations are a time where we recognize what it is that we need and that which we don't. You know, you might say, Mike, life isn't like that. Life hasn't been like that for me. Life is hard and tragic, but this is what Jesus says, that is that even in the midst of pain and death and suffering and discomfort, because of the hope that we profess, we can sing with integrity. Joyful, joyful, we adore thee. You know, so when we start to think about our lives, we start to think about what they look like, and we ask ourselves a question, is there a joy that's there? Is there something deep within that actually has a real hope that it's holding on to, that it's moving in the right direction? The writer of Hebrews says that we are fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith, and for the joy set before him, he endured the cross. For the joy set before him. So it's more than just fun. It's more than just a good time. Joy is something necessary to our state of being as human. He endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus' prayer for us was, I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. In Jesus, we see that even in those that are going through a time of reorienting their lives, reestablishing their values, or maybe even repenting, this can be joyful. You think about the expression, what it was about Jesus' interaction with Zacchaeus that actually brought him to repentance. You know, Jesus comes along, and Zacchaeus wants to see him, he's up a tree. And Jesus comes along and he looks up to Zacchaeus, who is despised and hated because he's a tax collector. And what does he say to Zacchaeus? That's right. Zacchaeus, repent or you're going to burn in hell. No, he doesn't say that. He says, Zacchaeus, I'm coming to your house for a party today. We're going to have a party. And Zacchaeus says, his wedding's one of my favorite stories in all scripture. And significantly, I think, Jesus' first miracle in John's gospel is, of course, about the wedding. Seems to be a common theme today. In Cana in Galilee. And we know this story. They're running out of wine. And it seems that Jesus' mother gets wind of this before Jesus does, and she goes and talks to Jesus about it. And, you know, some people think that the Gospels don't have much comedy in them, but I think that this is one of the places where you actually see some humor taking place. And Jesus' mother comes to him and says that they're going to run out of wine. And again, I think it's one of these places where the old English of the King James just sounds great. And Jesus says, woman. I wouldn't talk to my mum that way. woman, what have I to do with thee? Other translations, how does this concern us? Another place he says, my time hasn't come. And then there's this really puzzling thing that happens. Mary comes to Jesus and says they're running out of wine. And Jesus says, woman, what have I to do with thee? My time hasn't come. And then Mary apparently walks away and just says, yep, talk to him. Do what he says. Do whatever he tells you. And then there's this sort of implicit thing happening between Jesus and Mary at that point. You know, and this is where we see sort of some of the humanity of Jesus, maybe, in terms of his relationship with his mother. You know, I know he was sinless, but he was still human. And Mary was definitely human. And it's sort of like, Jesus, you have not lived up to your potential. Time to get this show on the road. Am I right? And so Jesus goes about demonstrating that the water jars, after being filled with water and then converted into the best wine, you know, preachers will try and tell you that This was so that the host wouldn't suffer shame and indignity, but maybe it's just because Jesus didn't actually want the party to end. There's an embodiment of the kingdom. It's an unending party because we have hope. We are to live and die as those who have hope. You know, it's one of the places where, you know, one of the scriptures at funerals that I've hosted, I think, is really important for us to hang on to. Of course, we experience deep grief when we lose people. But scripture tells us to not grieve as those who have no hope. One day things will not be as they are right now. They will be as they should be. But, you know, it was for this sort of action and for these sort of stories that Jesus was criticized. You are supposed to be a man of God. And they called him a winebibber and a glutton. He's accused of partying too much. You know, Jesus said, you know, you was one of those dudes that he's sort of very focused. He was the original sort of wearing camel's hair and eating locusts. I mean, he's an organic food guru, you know. And you didn't like John, and he was really serious. And, you know, John didn't drink any alcohol, and he didn't sort of partake in parties. He lived in the wilderness, and it was just sort of him and God and his followers. But Jesus says that you don't like me. You call the Son of Man a winebibber and a glutton. And Jesus is criticized. But Jesus says, I don't think you actually like anyone. I don't think you have any joy. The religious establishment screamed against this sort of enthusiastic expression of joy. The religious establishment hated Jesus with a unique hatred that wanted him crucified. But Jesus told his disciples to pray for an established kingdom that transcended the expectations of the religious establishment. And the most powerful aspect of this is that it has the power to start with us and continue with us. Every time we pray this prayer, thy kingdom come. Jesus said, I pray that you might be in them. That's the end of that. The early Christians knew how to party. They knew how to party. Not only did they believe that they were caught up in the plans of God, but they celebrated and welcomed the stranger, the outcast, those who were not included by the religious establishment. And when we stop and think about who it is that still feels excluded from the message of Jesus' all-encompassing love, who comes to mind for you? Yeah, poor and homeless, those on the margins of society. It baffles me why denominations all over the world have been split and suffered endless grief over the matter of whether our brothers and sisters who are gay and lesbian should be included in their fellowships or not. Because I'm pretty sure that Jesus actually really did love everyone. And it would seem to me that in Jesus' welcome of the everyone, whether that was publicans or tax collectors or prostitutes or the thief on the cross next to him, Jesus' message was that there is nothing that could have taken place in your life that is beyond redemption. And part of Jesus' welcome and the extension of his joy and his grace was in actually not just forgiving people's sin, but in letting them know that God actually forgot their sin, that it was gone and that it was dealt with. Because I don't know about you, but it seems to me that most people live with a pretty chronic awareness of their shortcomings and a deep sense of shame that they are never going to live up or feel like they are doing what they should be doing to such an extent that they've reached the goal that they want to achieve. What Jesus invites us into is a reality where he says, exactly as you are, that's how I love you. I think I've referenced the fact before that one of my teachers was the great evangelist, now in his mid-80s, Dr. Tony Campolo. And I was in the front row at one time he was speaking, and he said, "Mike, stand up." And so I did. He's not a man to be trifled with. And he said, "Did you know?" And he tells, this is an audience of about 700 people, 800 people. And he says, "Did you know Mike was once a sperm?" That's what he was. He was once a sperm, and he was lined up with about 5 million other sperm at a starting line, and then there was a race, and there was one egg, and whoever got to that egg first was the winner. So think about it. Against all the odds, Mike, you raced against 5 million others, and you won. So don't let anyone tell you that you're a loser, pal. And then he said, "Just think about it, Mike. If your mum had a headache that day, you wouldn't even be here." There's an image I didn't really care to think about. When you think about it, it's the gift of life, of being alive, of consciousness. That's why Jesus said, "I pray that I might be in them as they are in me, that my followers would abide in me." You know, when we look at the book of Acts and you see the early followers of Jesus beginning to experience the life that God has for them, what happens? They're criticized. They're commented on. People saying this is not how people should behave. There's people saying that these folks are drunk. And Peter says they're not drunk. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. Now, people don't drink in the morning, hopefully. But he says this is the kingdom of God coming to bear on people's reality. This is what it starts to look like when the kingdom of this world, the kingdoms of this world, start to be taken over by the kingdoms of our God. And so, folks, it's just to say that this morning when we pray this prayer, when we say, "Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, thy kingdom come," I just want you to close your eyes for a minute. I want to finish by praying, and I'm going to invite the band up at this time as I pray. If the band could come up, and I'd like to sing that song that we started, or we didn't start with, Victory. We'll get moving to that. And because that God's plan for history is actually headed somewhere, and we get the joy of participating in it. But we are also invited to experience the power of the Holy Spirit as a personal invitation. And maybe Maybe you've been going to church your whole life. Maybe you have are new. Maybe you've said all the right things. You've done all the right things. You've been very regular in your attendance and your tithing, and but you have longed for an actual infilling, a deep personal experience of joy, of that which bubbles up to eternal life, that drives us forward, that has us speaking encouragement, that has us rising above our circumstances. Maybe you've never had that. And maybe that's because of one or two things. Maybe that's because you've never asked for it. And maybe that's also because you have never surrendered everything to Jesus. And if that is you this morning, I would love to pray with you and for you. I'm sure that Jace and others would come and pray for people this morning. If you just long to actually feel your reality intersected with the reality of the kingdom of God, I encourage you to actually come forward. We don't do this much, but come forward during this song and just receive prayer. Let's pray together. Anyone who feels motivated to pray for people this morning, you don't have to be a pastor to pray for people this morning. If you just want to pray for those who need a touch of your spirit that heals and redeems and helps us to recognize that we are created by God in the image of God and we are loved as we are. So thank you, Lord, for that. For those among us this morning that desperately need to be prayed for or want to be prayed for, I pray that you allow them to break free their perceptions of themselves or what others might think of them and allow them to come and just receive prayer as a family. We love you, Lord. We are in awe of what you are doing among us. Thank you for continuing to set us free in love. In Jesus' name, amen.